The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In season one of the award-winning television series, True Detective, there's this memorable scene where a cheating husband comes very close to confessing to his wife, but then he doesn't. What he does do is he invokes Wile E. Coyote in order to explain himself. Maggie, the wife, she begins saying, "Why is there all this space between us, Marty? This last year, you've been acting like a sulking teenager, and you know it. I try to remember things because I feel like I should, like it's my job or something. You know, the early days, and I'm tired of trying to remember." Marty responds, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for not being here, for taking all of this for granted." "What have you been doing, Marty?" "Work. Home, cases, just, I get the feeling like, look, I can see 40, and it's like I'm that coyote in the cartoons, like I'm running off a cliff, and if I don't look down and keep running, I might be fine, but I think I'm all messed up." Everyone remembers Wile E. Coyote, running as fast as he can after something he never actually catches. He can't actually catch it, and so focused on that chase that doesn't realize where he's run to. He's off a cliff, his legs are still spinning, and just for a second there, he's staying in the air, but before he realizes it, he begins to drop, and after a while, all you see of him is a puff of dirt after he crashes down below. So maybe you know what it's like to feel like that, to feel like Wile E. Coyote in one of those cartoons. Our new sermon series, based on this book by David Zoll called Seculosity, it's aimed especially at those of us who know what it's like to feel like we're running off a cliff. And this morning, the main question that I want for us to consider is, if Christianity is true, and not the tenets of seculosity as Zoll describes them, if Christianity is true, then what's our only task as human beings? So 3 points this morning to answer that. Number one, seculosity's decree. Number two, seculosity's kids. And third, Christianity's alternative. So first of all, seculosity's decree. It's essentially the same as what James and John says here to Jesus in the middle of our, at the end of our gospel reading in verse 39, where they boldly answer Jesus' question with a resounding, "We are able." They're able to do what? Well, honestly, they don't really know. Like everywhere else in Mark's gospels, the disciples are clueless as to what's going on around them, especially to what Jesus is doing. And here you can see the context in verses 33 and 34. Right before this conversation, Jesus tells his disciples for a third time in the book of Mark that he's leading them to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, falsely condemned by the authorities, both church and state. He's then going to be tortured and executed, but then he'll rise from the dead on the third day. He tells them this 3 different times. And what's very intentional is, Mark, really his gospel is almost organized around this. What's very intentional is that each and every time Jesus tells them what is about to happen, the disciples argue among themselves about who is the greatest disciple. So imagine that for just a second. Jesus says, "I'm about to be killed. I'm about to be treated as nothing, discarded as nothing by the most powerful in the world. I'm willingly going to suffer and die to satisfy God's judgment on this broken and fallen world. I'm going as low as possible and as necessary. He tells them that, and the disciples say, we're going as high as we possibly can. We're going as high as possible and as necessary. And James and John's request here in chapter 10, it's the most unabashed of all three of those episodes. It's climactic for Mark. Here, human hubris reaches its zenith in the book of Mark. And it's so high here that even Jesus seems a little bit shocked. Verse 38, he says, you don't know what you're asking for. He goes on, are you able? Do you really think you're able to drink the cup that I drink? In the scriptures, the cup primarily symbolizes judgment. It's usually the cup of a king's wrath that he pours out upon his enemies. The idea is that a powerful king holds the lives of his enemies in a cup like one that's filled with wine until he decides to pour it out, to pour out the wine, like pouring out his enemy's blood in battle. And so on a theological level, what Jesus is asking James and John is, do you really think that you yourselves are able to do for yourselves what I came to do? Do you really think that my life is and mission is that unnecessary? That you're able to do what I came to do, that you're able to set your life with God right. You're able to set your relationships not only with him, but with everyone else in the world around you right. Do you think you're able? We are able. The word that the Bible uses for someone's relationship with God being right, along with everything else around them, their relationship with others, the world. In the Bible, it's the word righteousness, and this is what Jordan preached on last week. And he told you that Zal, in this book, Seculosity, uses as a synonym for the word righteous, the more simple word, enough. To be enough in the Bible, to be enough with God, enough with others, enough with yourself, is to be righteous. Self-righteousness is when you're convinced that you yourself have done enough of whatever it is, whatever you deem most important and most necessary, to be authoritatively declared by those authorities, those people, those things that you think are most important, is to be declared enough because of what you've done. And every time I preach on self-righteousness, one line from one movie echoes in my mind. I'm going to tell you the line, and we'll see if you can guess the movie. The line from the movie is, "Tell me I'm a good man." You know the movie? "Tell me I'm a good man." It's from the closing scene of Saving Private Ryan. And Private Ryan is now a much older man with his children and grandchildren around him. It's years since World War II, about 50 years since the end of the war, when Captain Miller, who's played by Tom Hanks, was sent on a suicide mission to rescue Private Ryan from the very center of the war because the U.S. had determined that for him to die would be too much for one family because his three older brothers had already died. And for him to die would be just too much. So they send these men, led by Tom Hanks, into the war to rescue him. And at the end of the movie, Ryan is standing at Arlington National Cemetery and he's staring at Captain Miller's grave. And his wife walks up. Private Ryan's wife walks up, and through tears, he immediately says to her, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." In other words, tell me I'm enough, because he's not sure. The last words that Tom Hanks' character, Captain Miller, said to him right before he died, having died to save him, he said, "Earn it. Earn it." And Private Ryan isn't sure that he has. He's not sure that he's enough to have deserved Captain Miller's death. And friends, that is what our world says to us. It's not just Captain Miller with Saving Private Ryan. It's our world. And that's religion's command. That's seculosity's command as well. It's all earn it. The only difference between religion and seculosity is that religion sees God in Captain Miller's place, while seculosity has a myriad of different authorities. But they're all demanding the same. They're all demanding earn it. They're all demanding prove it. Prove to us that you're worth our sacrifice for you. Prove to us that you deserve us, that you're pretty enough. Pretty enough to be included with your girlfriends, you're desirable enough for boys to pay attention to you, that you're smart enough. It's Parents Weekend at UT. Prove that you're smart enough to get into UT. Prove that you're athletic enough for the coach to play you, or gifted enough for people to listen to you, or savvy enough to close that deal, to finish that sale, or funny enough for people to want to be around you, invite you to their house, their parties, wealthy enough for you to live in that neighborhood where everyone wants to live, or curated enough on social media for people to like you, to love you, to heart your little posts. or admired enough for people to envy you. I could go on. Do I have enough? Do I have enough examples here? Are we able? We are able. That's what they say. Are we? Are we? Are we able? Are we enough? Are you enough? Are you enough as a parent? Point two. Are you enough as a parent? Seculosity's kids. The subtitle for Zoll's book is How Career, Parenting, Technology, Food, Politics, and Romance Became Our New Religion. What to do about it? It's very true, as we often tell you, that we live in an increasingly secular age in which fewer and fewer people believe in the God of the Bible in our culture, and even fewer people regularly attend worship at any church. But Zoll argues that that doesn't mean that we're any less religious, because the object of our worship, he argues, and our devotion, it's just shifted. It's no longer God, but it's Zoll's table of contents. And his table of contents are chapter 1, busyness; chapter 2, romance; chapter 3, parenting; chapter 4, technology; chapter 5, work; chapter 6, leisure; chapter 7, food; chapter 8, politics. And Zoll's premise is that we do with these, his table of contents, what people in previous generations did with a God, because you can't escape a God. You can't escape religion and worship. All you can do is alter or adjust the object of your religious devotion. In other words, you have a God. Even if you're not a Christian this morning, and you're here with a family member, you're here for Parents Weekend, you're here with your spouse, you've got a God. It may just be a secular one. It may just be your kids. Our Old Testament reading from Genesis 27, it's a fairly well-known passage as far as biblical passages go. What usually gets focused on in this passage by preachers like me is what Jacob does, how he impersonates his brother and steals his blessing. But if you read the text carefully, Jacob does very little in the text. He really does almost nothing. The one who does everything in this text is his mother. So look at the text. In verse 5, Rebekah's the one listening. In verse 6 and verse 7, she's the one who comes up with the scheme that plays out. In verse 8, she says, "Obey my voice." She says that twice. "Obey my voice." Which you may know that in Genesis, that's already been a problem when another man obeyed the voice of the woman that was with him. Verse 9 and verse 14, it's emphasized that Rebekah is the one who does all the preparing. Two different times, it says she's the one that prepares the food. In verse 15, then Rebekah dresses her son, her adult son. So it's getting a little weird. And then in verse 17, she puts the food in her son's hand. And then again, for the third time, it's emphasized that she's the one who cooks the food. And so, yeah, Ness, yes, of course, this is the passage that it's meant to evoke Genesis 3. And we're supposed to remember Adam and Eve, but we can't ignore the fact that it's no longer a wife and a husband. It's no longer a husband who's obeying the voice of his wife, but it's a mother with a son. It's a parent with a child. And for some unstated but undeniable reason, there's a parent using a child to get what she wants. Rebekah is after something. She's after something that she can't have. This isn't about Jacob. This is about her. It isn't motherly concern. It's certainly not love. It's use. It's misuse. It's a child being used for a mother's selfish ends because something about Rebekah isn't enough. Something about her, in her life, in her own eyes, it's not enough. And for her, her child and his success becomes her obsessive compulsive way of gaining or grasping whatever it will be that will make her enough in her own eyes and the eyes of others. Because her decree is, I am not able. I am not enough, but my child, through my child, I can be enough. Through my child, I can be able. In Zoll's chapter on parenting, which he entitles The Seculosity of Parenting, it reads like a commentary on this passage. He talks about the baby-wise approach for raising infants, where you put your child on a strict schedule of naps and feeding to ensure they're flourishing. And then he talks about the attachment philosophy of parenting, which is the other side of the parenting spectrum, where you pay attention to the natural rhythms of your child, to their sleeping and to their eating, and there's no nap schedule, there's no eating schedule. They eat when they're hungry, they sleep when they need to sleep, they sleep with you in the bed. The child nurses when the child needs to nurse. And so I'd like a show of hands this morning. How many of you use the baby-wise approach? I'm just kidding, that'd be terrible. We talk about splitting the church this Sunday. Zoll goes on to compare the baby-wise approach with infants to the tiger mom approach with adolescents. Surely some of you have read Amy Chua's book entitled Tiger Mom. And then he connects attachment parenting with helicopter parents. And then he says that both extremes are like these parents in this cartoon, which he describes saying, there's a mother and a father, and they sit with their elementary age son in a waiting room. The closed door next to their couch reads admissions. The mother looks actively concerned, her eyebrows raised in attention, her face unsmiling. Meanwhile, the father leans over and says to the boy, now remember, be the yourself we talked about. And Zal's point is that it's really the parents who are on trial. It's really the parents who are being tried on whether or not they're going to be admitted, that it's their enoughness that hangs in the balance far more than the child, because not only is this child too young to know what's going on, he's far too young to take any responsibility for his performance in an admittance interview. Everyone knows it's the parents who are on trial. That's why it's uncomfortably funny. Because our secular age shouts at us, and we all know this, you can be enough if your kid is, fill in the blank, enough. You can be enough. Because who's really on trial when your 8-year-old bats? Who's really on trial when your 2-year-old daughter dances? And who really feels on trial when you post homecoming pictures of your kids on Instagram or Facebook? And or who really feels on trial when the SAT results come in? Or when you drop off your kid at the nursery and he bites all the other kids all the time? I know from personal experience, I'm not going to say which child it was, but it's Gage, and he's sitting right there. When he was 2 years old, his nickname was Sharky because he bit everyone every time. Alyssa had to go to all nurseries with him because he bit kids constantly. And who's really on trial? Who really felt on trial? Not Gage. He loved biting people. It was us. So whose enoughness, friends, do we really think hangs in the balance before our secular authorities of our friends and our neighbors and our communities when our kids perform? If the College Admissions scandal, which has been ubiquitous in the headlines, if it's any indication, it's us. Those parents, they did everything from bribe test proctors to allow their kids to cheat, to pay college coaches to recruit their kids for sports they did not play, to create fake charitable organizations to launder bribes. One of the bribes was $1.2 million to get into USC. Now, why in the world is it worth that? Why in the world is it so important that your child gets into this school? Because it's not about the kid at all. It's not about them at all. It's about the parents. It's about their secular God and the sacrifice that that God requires. It's self-salvation by parenting. So no wonder the rate of mental illness and suicide among American teenagers is skyrocketing, because we've made them and our relationship with them a religious undertaking, and they're being crushed under the weight of our religious needs. We've given up God and we've put our children in his place. So thankfully, though, point three, there is an alternative. It's Christianity. Christianity's alternative. And it begins with admitting the obvious, which is we aren't able. And that self-righteousness, it's a myth and it's a lie. 4 chapters later in Mark, when Jesus goes to drink his cup right before he gets arrested and killed, dying as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world, right before he goes to the cross, he goes to a garden to pray. And he keeps Peter with him and these two brothers, James and John. And he keeps them near and he says, stay awake while I pray. And do they stay awake? No. Fall asleep. And I'm pretty sure that the main reason that Jesus brought them there and told them to stay awake is because he knew that they couldn't. And the reason he brought James and John in particular was to show them that they aren't able. They're not only not able to atone for their own sins, they're not even able to stay awake while Jesus does. So friends, stop running. Stop running. Stop spinning. Stop flying off cliffs hoping that you'll gain something that will make you into your own savior, because you'll never be enough. You'll never be enough on your own and in your own self. You'll never be enough in your own eyes. You'll never be enough in the eyes of the world. You'll never be enough to stand before God. because we weren't able. We weren't created to be able to stand before God on our own. Our kids were not created or given to us to stand out in front of us before God or anyone else and be what Psalm 3 says, our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. They were not given to us to be that. Jesus is. Jesus is our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. And that's what Romans 3 talks about, our New Testament reading. It says that if you attempt to stand alone before God or before anyone else, with anything else, our work, our kids, our politicians, our lovers, our wealth, or whatever it will be, if we try to stand alone in this world on the trial that we know is constantly happening, we will fall short. But Jesus came to live the life that we failed to live, to die the death that we deserve to die. He came to be raised from the dead in order to stand with us, to stand before us, before God and everyone else, and to be our shield and our glory and the lifter of our heads. That word justified in verse 24, it's a very important word in the Bible. It means to be declared righteous, declared set right with God in every other relationship in your life and in this world by what Jesus has done. Because this is the point, and that is with Jesus, you're enough. With Jesus, you are enough because he shared his enoughness with you. His beauty is yours if you believe in and follow him. His strength is yours. His wealth is yours. His inheritance is yours. His relationship with God the Father is yours if you believe and follow him. His people, his community, his friends, his family, it's all yours. His enoughness is yours. You don't have to stand alone. A Christian is one who refuses to stand alone. That's really all we are. We are those that refuse to stand alone in this world without Jesus. We are those who say, we are not able, but Jesus is enough. And if that's true, here's where I close. If that's true, if Christianity is true, not the tenets of seculosity, if it's true, then what's the only task left for us? A mother named Emily Rapp, she answers that question for us. She's a mother to Ronan Rapp, the author of this book called The Still Point of a Turning World, which is about the heartbreaking but very beautiful experience of parenting a child with a terminal illness. Her son, Ronan, who's now passed away, he had Tay-Sachs disease, which is a rare genetic disorder with no treatment, with no cure. And in this book, she writes, before Ronan had died, she writes, I have abandoned the future, and with it any visions of Ronan scoring a perfect SAT or sprinting across the stage with a Harvard diploma in his hand. We're not waiting for Ronan to make us proud. We don't expect future returns on our investment. We've chucked the graphs of development, milestones. Ronan has given us a terrible freedom from expectations, a magical world where there are no goals, no prizes to win, no outcomes to monitor, to discuss, or to compare. She goes on to call herself not a tiger mom or a helicopter parent, but a dragon parent. She says, fierce and loyal and loving as hell. For her, she writes, the only task with Ronan is to love. And so too with Christianity. So too with Christians, for our children, for anyone. If Christianity is true, then the only task left is to love. Paul, in Romans 12, after Romans 3, where he talks about the gospel, he says, let love be genuine, not utilitarian or mercenary or manipulative or contingent. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Paul didn't write a parenting book, but if he had, this would have been it. This would have been his parenting book. Friends, stand with your kids because Jesus stands with you. Stand with your kids like Jesus stands with you because Jesus is enough. Amen.